You're listening to the Exegete podcast by Gary Livengood. This is lesson 24 in our series on Colossians.
Hello and welcome to this session in the Exegete podcast. We continue in the study of the book of Colossians and we'll be in chapter 3 in this session. I want to go ahead and read to you Colossians 3, 10 to 12 as we'll talk at least to begin with about the renewal in Christ Jesus. So here's Colossians 3, 10 to 12. You have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So we've looked at this idea of the fact that renewal is to be part of our Christian experience, a very big part of it. And the new self is being renewed, not simply was renewed. And I always like to emphasize that renewal is an ongoing process. There's no retirement from it. There's no end to the renewal in this life. So then the question, of course, is, well, how are we being renewed? Now, I do want to, before I list four things, and by the way, these four things are not some new earth-shattering thing to you, probably, but it's always good to, repeat and review the basics of the Christian life. But nonetheless, some of this renewal must come from our efforts. We are, again, as I've said before, we are not to be passive in this renewal. We are not to be passive in this sanctification. We are truly to partner with God in this. And I always also feel compelled to say that, of course, if God's not involved, if the Holy Spirit's not involved, there's no renewal. Nothing will happen. And we see the reality of that in John 15:5. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, this is an amazing statement, apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. So if God's not in it, you're not getting renewed. But at the same time, he calls us and invites us to partner with him and be involved with this renewing effort. It's a partnership. It's not something passive. So I want to mention here four really very basic aspects of this renewal. It's incredibly important to grow in your Christian life. And our goal is to become Christ-like. And here's some of the steps, anyway, by which that happens. So number one, how do we be renewed? Well, we are being renewed by the Scripture. No surprise there, I hope. Psalm 119:7-16, that great, great passage, longest chapter in the Bible, and it's entirely about the Word of God. So let me read some verses from Psalm 119, and this tells us, in regard to the Scripture, what we should be doing. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 7. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. How important is that one? With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the riches of your testimonies. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. You can see there's just multiple references with different terms to the Bible, the Word of God. You can see those, the statutes, the commandments, your word, your precepts, and so forth. How important it is to know those, to memorize them, as he says there, I've hid your word in my heart, to meditate on them. There's no substitute for the pure Word of God. So one way, and as important as anything, that we get renewed is by being in the Word of God. And I would emphasize, and even within that, memorizing Scripture and meditating on it. And by the way, no getting around the fact that that requires time. And remember, my favorite word in the Christian life is the word intentional. If you're not intentional about being in the Scripture, you won't do it. Second way to be renewed, very important idea of being renewed, is by worship. John 4:24, Jesus says, "We worship in spirit and in truth." So when you, in your spirit, meet with God and proclaim truth in your mind and rejoice in that truth in your spirit, you are being renewed and you are worshiping. Now, we, of course, often associate that to music, and that's great. Definitely a means of worship. But music in itself isn't worship. It's what you do in your mind and your spirit. And, of course, there's other ways to worship besides just on, you know, that Sunday morning music or whatever the case may be. But the idea is your spirit meeting with God and proclaiming truth about God in your mind and rejoicing in that truth in your spirit. That is worshipful renewal. Thirdly, we are renewed, shouldn't be any surprise here, by prayer, talking, communing with God in prayer will be renewing. And I encourage, don't just have 5 minutes of reciting what you need. And I mean, that's not, there's nothing wrong with the recitation to God of what you need. But it's so much more than that. It's, of course, also interceding for other people, worshiping and thanking God in prayer, and yes, bringing your needs before Him, praying for your church, your pastors, your nation. I mean, there's so many things that are involved with the talking and communing with God in prayer that is so very, very renewing. Remember, it's a relationship. We are in a relationship with God, seeking God. And I would encourage you in lengthy, intimate prayer, focused on communing, deepening with God, awareness of His presence, meditating through a verse. For example, like, "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, O God." And there's lots of verses, many, many verses we could meditate on. I think there's a lot of great ones in the book of Psalms, if you're looking for a place to start. But renewed by prayer, praying through verses of the Bible. And here's the fourth one, the matter of being renewed, and this is renewed by fellowship. So obviously, the absolute implication here is that you need to be in church. That's an absolute essential. You need to be in church. Here's what that great and convicting passage in Hebrews 10, 23 to 25 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." Well, listen, friends, you have to be with other Christians, obviously, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Unfortunately, there was the habit of some in the first century to neglect church, just as there is today. The habit of some is to forsake the assembly together, and that means church. But, says the writer, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So, look, friends, no excuse. You need to be in church. And as I've probably mentioned before, I personally get very frustrated when somebody says, "Well, you know, we're between churches." And my next statement is, "Well, how long have you been between churches?" And sometimes, you know, the response is, "Well, a couple of years." That's too long. Find a church that preaches the word and get in it. We are renewed by fellowship within the church, as well as pretty much all churches offer small groups of some kind, Sunday school classes, midweek Bible studies, service opportunities within the church, always to renew love and good works. That's a very, very important thing. So all of these renewals do result in, as Paul says, a true knowledge of the one who created us. And as you might recall, pointed out before, this term knowledge is a very important word in Colossians. And here he even specifies it even more by saying a true knowledge of the one who created us, a true knowledge. Now, you recall that one of the reasons that Paul emphasizes knowledge in this book is because the influence of the Gnostics coming into the Colossians church. And remember, they were the group that thought that they were had some sort of an elite knowledge that the common man didn't have. And so they were above everybody. Greek word gnosko or gnosis. So the Gnostics were the knowing ones. But Paul says, look, you have true knowledge because of the scripture and these other matters we've just mentioned that we can renew ourselves in. So, and it's not just knowing information, although knowing information is very important. This renewal and this true knowledge is to renew us to God's image. And that's what, of course, God originally intended was that we would be in the image of God, in the image of Christ, ultimately, at least to be in the image of Christ. And this word here for image, again, I think we discussed this earlier in Colossians 1, but the word is the Greek word icon. Icon. We get the word icon from that. And it's a representation and a manifestation of Christ. Not just an image. You know, we think about an image. We have, you know, maybe athletes that we admire or great intellects or musicians or something of that nature. And they're an icon to us. But what we really need to think about much more seriously in this in terms of being an icon in the Greek is the representation and manifestation of Christ in our lives. So God's purpose in everything, don't miss this, God's purpose in everything, listen, everything he causes, everything he allows, everything he proposes, everything he intends, he purposes, he creates, he manifests, he forms, he implements, everything he designs. Can I think of any more words? Everything in your life, his purpose is to make you into the image or the icon of Christ. That's his number one priority. The scripture says this nowhere better than Romans 8:29, in which Paul says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. He didn't predestine them to salvation. He didn't randomly select in advance who would be saved and who wouldn't. He foreknew those who would be saved. And then those who would be saved, Paul says, he predestined those to become conformed to the image of his son so that he, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren. That's Romans 8:29. So our predestining, this is how important it is to become the image of Christ, become in the likeness of Christ. God did not destine us to be wealthy, healthy, popular, beautiful, happy. Those aren't necessarily bad things, and I'm certainly not against them. But if one of those things is bad, for example, if wealth is your goal and you get there, that may be a bad thing for you. Or any other things could be bad things for you. So those aren't the things that God has probably destined you to. What he has destined to you to is to look like Jesus in his character, in his spirit. So I know one of the questions that we ask, every believer asks this. I've asked it many times, but I know the answer. Why has God allowed this thing to happen? Why has he allowed it? And I'll tell you why he's allowed it. Write this one down if you're not aware of this. He has allowed this thing to happen to make you like Jesus. It's absolutely one of the key answers to our struggles in life. Why has God allowed something to happen that it you know, looks negative? And it is negative. But ultimately, it's to make you like Jesus. So what does God use? He uses pain. He uses suffering. If you've ever read parts of Paul's writings about what this guy went through in terms of suffering, and yet he said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So God uses suffering. He uses disappointment. He can use confusion. He can use difficult people. I remember working with a guy for a good 10 years, most difficult guy I've ever been around in my life. And wow, was that a challenge. We've all been through that, I'm sure. But you know what? God taught me some things working with this guy, like patience and grace. I'm not sure I would have learned otherwise. So God allows difficult people in your life. He allows frustration. Sometimes he'll allow defeat. He will allow reaping from sin so that we can learn don't sin. He may allow hurt, sorrow, grief, even disillusionment, illness, and even mental illness. God can use to make us like Jesus. In fact, I want to read you, this is a fairly lengthy passage from Daniel chapter 4 about a great king that became mentally ill, it appears, and the incredible, incredible response that God brought about from this mental illness. And of course, if you know Daniel 4, you may know that I'm talking about Nebuchadnezzar, the king. So here's what it says, Daniel 4, 28 and following. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar, the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I have myself have built as a royal residence in the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Wow, what an ego. "And while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you and you will be driven away from mankind.'" Whew, that's rough, isn't it? Driven away from mankind. "And your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler of the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whomever he wishes." Don't you love that verse? Verse 33, "Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind, and he began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws." Now, whatever happened there, and there's various speculation about what it was, it does appear to be some kind of mental illness, perhaps, that came over Nebuchadnezzar. And in any case, he was driven away and seemed to live like a beast for some period of time. Now, verse 34. "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." Wow! "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so that I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true, and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." Phenomenal story. Phenomenal story. All his ways are just, he's able to humble those who walk in pride. I got to tell you this. I think Nebuchadnezzar is going to be in heaven. And this is a guy I can't wait to meet. When you read some of those words at the end of that passage, we could sing those worship songs in our church. So here's a guy that God used perhaps mental illness to change his life, change his thinking, and ultimately make him a little bit more like Jesus Christ. What else does God use? Well, it's not just all those what we would look at as negatives, is it? Not at all. He can use joy. He can use peace. He can use circumstantial happiness. He can use good relationships with people. He can use your spouse, your friends, your kids, your pastor, your Sunday school teacher, your podcast teacher. He can use your siblings, and on it goes. But the point is, he wants to make you like Jesus. All right, verse 11, Colossians 3:11. God makes no distinction in his saving and renewing process. Now, this is another really important theological point, I think. God clearly wants all. He wants to save all people. Do all people get saved? No, absolutely not. But God's desire is to save all. Ezekiel 18, 23 says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God does not enjoy the death of the wicked. Rather, that they would repent and live. Or 2 Peter 3, 9, well-known verse, God is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Number one, God has not predestined people to be lost or people to be saved. He foreknew who would be saved, but he did not randomly, arbitrarily choose in advance who was going to be saved in terms of predestination. God did not predestine that. Otherwise, here's the sad thing, poor God forgot about those two verses I just referred to, Ezekiel 18 and 2 Peter 3. If he predestined people to be saved and the rest of them he ignored and in essence predestined them not to be saved, then apparently he forgot these verses where he says, I want everybody to be saved. And then secondly here, the good news is, and this is great news for us, or all of us, God wants your friends, your family, your loved ones, your work associates. He wants them to know you. And he is happy to work in their lives to draw them to Christ. What he asks us to do? Pray. Pray, pray, pray for those lost people around us. Don't lose heart. Paul even mentions that. Don't lose heart. It is God's desire. Even that word thelema can be translated as God's will for their salvation. So, he's not predestined any to be lost. He wants your lost friends to be saved. And it's interesting to note, for example, in Israel, the willingness for everyone to be saved, remember this, was a shock for the Jews. In the early church, they were stunned when they realized, you mean God wants to save the Gentiles? Remember those passages in Acts 10? I'll read some of them for you here. They were stunned by this. Acts 10, 34 to 36. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And then Acts 10, 44 and 45. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers, and that of course would be Jews, Jewish believers in fact, who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. Acts 11, 1-3. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him saying, you went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. That was a very strong claim against Peter in their minds. But then we see in Acts 11, 17 and 18, says, therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in his way? And when the Jews heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Thank God, right? So the Jews were stunned, and at first they were a little irritated. But it was God's will to save Gentiles as well. And, of course, Paul goes to a great length to explain how far-reaching salvation is. And there is no distinction, and he gives us four examples here. There is no distinction, as we see in verse 11, in these four comparisons. No distinction between, number one, Greek and Jew. The idea of there's no distinction between a nationality and a race. That's not a distinction. Greek and Jew. Everyone on the basis of nationality or race, no one is eliminated there. What is Romans 1:16? Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Also, Paul says in Colossians 3:11, there is no separation between circumcised and uncircumcised. And we understand what that's talking about. And this is probably more than just Greek and Jew, the idea of religion. There's no separation between people of different religions. He wants all people of all religions to be saved. Matthew 24:14 certainly, I think, makes this clear. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. So everyone in any false religion, those who are circumcised, those who are uncircumcised, God wants them all to be saved. And that's a shocker. Here's a third one. Paul refers to the barbarian and the Scythian. This is a cultural comparison. Barbarian was considered someone who was not Greek or Jew, someone who was not of the Roman culture or Greek culture or language. Otherwise, if you weren't of that group, you were considered a barbarian. And then also he adds there barbarian or Scythian. The reason he mentions Scythians, it's because that's the lowest level of barbarian. Listen to this from Homer Kent's commentary on the book of Colossians. Listen to what he says about the Scythians. This quote: "As regards war, the Scythian custom is for every man to drink the blood of the first man he kills. The heads of all the enemies killed in battle are taken to the king. If he brings a head, a soldier is admitted to his share of the loot. No head, no loot. He strips the skin off the head by making a circular cut around the ears and shaking out the skull. He then scrapes the flesh off the skin with the rib of an ox, and when it is clean, he works it in his fingers until it is supple and fit to be used as a sort of handkerchief. He hangs these handkerchiefs on the bridle of his horse, and he's very proud of them. They have a special way of dealing with the actual skulls, not with all of them, but only those of the worst enemies. They saw off the part below the eyebrows, and after cleaning out what remains, they stretch a piece of raw hide around it on the outside. If a man is poor, he is content with that. But a rich man goes further and gilds the inside of the skull as well. In either case, the skull is used then to drink from." Wow. That seems pretty low, even for a barbarian. So, but let me add, barbarian, Scythian, even they are not denied salvation. They're not in denied the invitation to salvation. I don't know, who can you think of today that might fall into that category? I guess I would have to admit that some of the acts I hear by jihadists are pretty dark. Pretty horrible. As I record this, the war between Israel and the jihadists, the Gaza Strip area, is going on. And boy, you hear some pretty horrendous, horrendous things going on. Does God want those people to come to Christ? Yes, he does. He absolutely wants them to be saved. And then one more special comparison here. This is the social comparison. Paul talks about slave and free man. So these would be social opposites. So today, there's no distinction in these social opposites. Or maybe they're not opposites, but just differences. For example, white and black. Rich and poor. Employed, unemployed. Sophisticated or hillbilly. The beautiful people, or those who we would look at as, boy, what a loser. Healthy people, sick people. Educated, uneducated. Churched or unchurched, Americans, non-Americans, old people, young people, urban, suburban, good citizens or criminals, homosexuals or heterosexuals, married or divorced, sober or addicted, and may I even add in there people of clearly false religions, Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, and even Satanists. God wants all people to be saved. And he does not leave any out. Do all get saved? Again, no. Certainly not all get saved. And quite honestly, just to be honest, I'm probably guilty at times of thinking about people that I've known, I've grown up with, or that I've worked with, and I've kind of written them off from God. shame on me, because God wants to save them. So maybe the people who are maybe most unlike us are the ones that maybe we write off. But listen, that doesn't change God's love, God's heart for them. Years ago, I was working as a professional musician, and I met a guy by the name of Fernando. Now, Fernando was certainly uneducated. He was a Hispanic guy from Nicaragua. He spoke very broken English. He was a janitor. He was from a Catholic country. Me, I was highly educated, bachelor's degree, master's degree. I was Caucasian. I was from the United States. I was very bad at Spanish, and I was a professional musician, and I was from a Protestant area. So one day, I'm reading my Bible, and Fernando says to me, "Hey, what are you reading?" Well, the honest truth is, probably because Fernando was so different than me, and because he spoke broken English, and I didn't speak any Spanish, and I didn't know how well we would communicate with him, I didn't really want to share Christ with him. Shame on me. Absolutely wrong response. But thankfully, the Holy Spirit got a hold of me, said, "Gary, you need to talk to him about Jesus." So I did. Shared Christ with him. And guess what I found out? Fernando was a believer. He knew Jesus. And Fernando had an incredibly inspiring story of how he got saved, fled the country he was in. But through the midst of it all, trusting Jesus and getting delivered miraculously by Jesus. So here's two guys that were pretty far apart in just about every way you can imagine, me and Fernando. And yet, we both knew Jesus. And we became a source of encouragement for each other, praying for each other, and helping each other in difficult circumstances spiritually at times. So what's that mean? It means God wants to save everybody. And we should not write anybody off. We should not assume that, well, because people are not like us, I don't think God really wants to save them. Not the case at all. Not the case at all. Well, I think this is a good spot to close. We'll pick it up next time, continuing in this verse. Thank you for listening. Thank you for following this podcast. God bless you. Have a great day.